Have you ever seen a game or a match where each member of the team seems to be on a different page? Each player doing their own thing. Perhaps that's how you feel about GWS yesterday. How about a band or an orchestra? Each musician playing in their own time, in their own key. Have you ever seen a protest where everyone is protesting something different? I feel like I have. It's a mess. But have you ever seen a sports team play as one? We would say like a well-oiled machine. Perhaps like the Tigers. The whole team working together, knowing the play, anticipating each other's moves, utilising each other's strengths, playing as one to win the game. Or have you ever heard an orchestra playing a piece of music perfectly? Each musician knowing their part, knowing when to build to a crescendo or pull back and play softly. No musician drowning another one out and trying to be the center of attention, but actually all coming together to play this one piece of music, making that one piece of music the center of attention. Have you ever seen a group of people come together in one voice, advocating for their desire for change? There's something beautiful and compelling about seeing a group of people unified. And that's the imperative of tonight's passage. It says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That is, stand firm in one spirit, strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. Be like-minded, have the same love, one in spirit and of one mind. In all circumstances, whether you're facing persecution or just trying to live alongside your fellow Christians, be united. Now, the passage begins with Paul's plea to the Philippian church in chapter 1, verse 27. I'm quoting the NLT here. It says, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. I chose this version because the verb live here, it has like citizenship overtones. Now, in Australia, we're not overly patriotic, so the meaning might be a little lost, but perhaps we'd recognise a similar sentiment in the negative. See, we would say something is un-Australian. There's the idea of not only laws and rules, but culture. So when Paul says to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, he's contrasting it with a Greco-Roman rule and culture, the ones that the Philippians were living under. And as Christians, we are foreigners in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, no matter what our passports say. And our lives should correspond with the laws and culture of that heavenly land and that heavenly king. And the overarching cultural mandate of our heavenly citizenship in this passage is unity. Unity with our fellow Christians and with Christ. We're foreigners, not seeking a better life in this new country, but foreigners waiting, longing to go home. Waiting in a country that doesn't recognise our heavenly citizenship or the rule and reign of God. Paul points out to the Philippians, and by extension us, that our lives, our actions, our words, our attitudes, our behaviour, our priorities should reflect the home country we hold dear. So what should our lives look like if we want to reflect our heavenly citizenship? Paul gives us two verses in this passage. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And chapter 2, verse 2, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Now that's what I call being on the same page. Stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. As citizens of heaven, we should all be united in mind, thoughts, emotions, will, and spirit towards a common goal, the gospel of Christ. Like a group of athletes who work together to win the game, or musicians who play different instruments but all come together as one orchestra to play one piece of music. Or an advocacy group using different platforms and avenues to promote change. So too the church, so too St. Alfred's, should work together, should help each other, not only to proclaim the gospel, but to live according to it. Not as this kind of homogenous group of identical copies, but representing the unique qualities that God has given each of us. All utilizing our different personalities, our different gifts, our different experiences for the faith of the gospel. And when we come up against opposition, which it will happen, unity is a powerful witness and a powerful weapon. And there is a battle, but it's not against flesh and blood. Our fight is with powers and principalities, and therefore our weapons need to fit the battle. And while we have other passages such as Ephesians 6, which talk about kind of spiritual warfare and all spiritual weapons, here in Philippians 1, we have some weaponry laid out for us. At all times, seen or unseen, stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened by those who oppose you. We are soldiers, all of us, standing side by side. We're holding the line, but we need to be united, not only in our stance, but in our determination, our tenacity, our endurance, having that common goal. But to succeed, to endure, to win, means we all win. But if one falters, if one gives up, if one is spooked by the opposition, if the line is broken, it affects us all. But we're no ordinary army. We're not only united in a common goal, but in one spirit, which is God's gift to us that unites and empowers Christians. It unites and empowers us to stand our ground confident in the gospel, confident in our Christ. Not using the methods of this world, but using heavenly methods. Methods that the world would call foolish. A church unified for the gospel. Now that is a beautiful and powerful thing to behold. And that beauty and power is seen by all, becoming a sign, a beacon of where people's allegiance lies. Do you belong to the kingdom of God, or do you belong to the kingdom of the world? Sadly, it's not only against opposition that Christians need to work for unity. Sometimes we're more divided and divisive in our churches and amongst other Christians than we are with the world. Once again, this passage tells us to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, be united in thoughts, emotions, will, and spirit. But what does that mean? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Don't chase your own glory. Don't put your needs above everyone else's. But pay attention. See where you can help. See what other people are going through. And when you can, help them. Help care for the health and welfare of fellow Christians. Not because you're in any way better, rather in humility value others above yourselves. It doesn't matter your age, wisdom, life experience, the number or type of degrees that you have. We should all walk into every situation thinking that maybe we don't have all the answers, all the solutions. Instead, be prepared to listen. Be willing to learn. Be ready to help. Treat each person as though their needs are greater than your own. Not looking to your own self-interest, but each of you to the interest of others. The antidote to selfish ambition and vain conceit, the antidote to division, is humility and love. It's unity. Now, it's not for one person to take this on. It's for each of us. It's not for the spiritually elite, whomever they may be. It's not for the person in charge. It's not for Jordan, myself, or Chris, or Peter. It's not for your growth group leader or your pulse leader. It's for each and every one of you. It's for each and every one of us. Imagine if every single person in this building walked in on a Sunday night, determined to get to know and have a deep conversation with someone they weren't friends with, someone they didn't really know. Think about it. Would anyone walk out feeling lonely or ignored? One of the commentators wrote a fantastic line. He said, "The church which is experiencing unity must be a church without passengers." Christianity, the church, is not a spectator sport. None of us can be responsible for the attitude of someone else, but we are responsible for our own attitude. Looking around at everyone else, seeing what they are or are not doing, and following suit is not an excuse. If you're driving 20 k's over the speed limit and get pulled up by the cops, saying, "Well, everyone else was speeding, I was just going along with it," is not a legitimate excuse. You are responsible for your own behaviour, your own attitude. It's not about a few people doing all the work, it's about everyone doing their part, everyone taking a share in all the work. The church which is experiencing unity must be a church without passengers. Don't take my word for it. Maybe don't even rest on my examples. Follow the example of Christ. And this is where we come to that beautifully written passage about Jesus. I'm not going to lie, verses 6 to 11 of chapter 2 in Philippians are meaty. They're very full. And there is a lot to be said about it. There is so much written on these six verses. There is a lot written on Trinitarian theology, how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God in one, and how the three persons, that's the Father, Son, and Spirit, operate in humanity while still being one God. There's a lot on the nature of Jesus Christ and his divinity. I'm not going to go into it here, for many reasons, including the fact that one verse or one passage will never give you a good picture. It's like taking one sentence from my sermon tonight and saying, and trying to build my character on that. I am much more complex than one sentence. And God is so much bigger and more complex than a person. That's not to say don't look into it. Please do. There is an old sermon on the St. Alfred's website by Scott Harrower on the Trinity. Have a look there. There's so many theology books that myself or Jordan can recommend. I'm a big fan of a guy called Millard Erickson's book called Christian Theology, or Alistair McGrath's book also called Christian Theology. But as Christians, our understanding of Jesus, of Jesus' divinity, impacts other aspects of our theology. If Jesus is not part of the Godhead, if we lessen his divinity, then that influences his role as the atoning sacrifice and his position as mediator. Similarly, if we lessen the divinity of the Holy Spirit, that has massive implications on how God works in our lives today. What I'm trying to say is our theology matters. But for the sake of this passage, for the sake of time and my lack of expertise, I will be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11 in light of verse 5, which says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." So while the following verses are rich and deep in theology, we're given them as an attitude for us to follow, a mindset to embrace. It's literally take on the thinking of Christ. And the attitude is in the movement, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this section begins by pointing out where Jesus is. Although Jesus is in his full and rightful divinity, although Jesus was and is entitled to everything, Jesus didn't use it for his own glory. He didn't steal it for himself. Instead, in an incredible act of humility and divine selflessness, took for himself something lesser. He took on human nature. So there's something of an imagery here of like a king who's willingly removing the kingly wardrobe. He's taking away the fine clothes, the jewels, the crown, and putting on the rags of a servant. A king stepping away from all his rightful power and majesty to live as something who has neither. Then the king willingly dies a servant's death. And when you thought it couldn't get any lower, his death is that of someone who is disgraced, condemned. It's a cursed death. So this whole movement is called the humiliation of Christ. It's the incarnation, Christ becoming human, and the crucifixion of Christ. That's his death. And this is followed by the exaltation of Christ. That's God bringing Jesus back into his rightful place as Lord over all. Now, Christ's exaltation is not the reason for his humiliation, but a consequence of it. It's the vindication of all Jesus said and did. It's God's stamp of approval on Jesus' life and death. So firstly, we're not on the same level as Christ. We're not on the same level as God. This is not some kind of divinity graph for us to follow. Christ, although rightly entitled, didn't exploit his divinity. He didn't use it for his own advantage. Think of Jesus' temptation in the desert in Matthew 4. Jesus could make every person bow down to him. He could get bread to satisfy his needs. But he chose not to. Jesus chose obedience and self-sacrifice over his own needs, over his own entitlement. And Jesus could have remained comfortably, let's say, heavenly. Jesus being in very nature God. But he didn't remain in his rightful place. Instead, he took on the nature of a human being. Not for his own sake. Not for his own advantage. But for the sake of others. For the sake of us. this God-man, Jesus fully human, fully divine, then went willingly to a cross, suffered a horrific death, not removing himself from the cross, not shying away from the sacrifice, but knowing it was what he must do. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In humility, not looking to his own self-interest, but to the interest of others. That is, to the salvation of us. Jesus is our example of humility, obedience, and self-sacrifice. It's radical. Jesus is radical. The Bible is radical. The danger is that we wash it down. We look for reasons to make it lesser than it is, to make these imperatives, these commands, suggestions or hyperbole. We will only be united when we come to each other in humility, prepared to sacrifice our comfort, our time, our resources, our mental and emotional energy, our own glory, our own achievements, prepared to sacrifice it all for the sake of each other. Obedient to Christ, following his word and his examples, our eyes fixed on Christ and not on the world. So last week, Jordan preached on the previous passage, and in Philippians 1, verses 21 to 24, it says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is by far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Tonight's passage is the outworking of this. "I keep my eyes fixed heavenward, knowing that nothing is better for me than to live in eternity with God, longing for my heavenly home. But also knowing that my work in this foreign land is important and unfinished. That while I wait for the day to go home, I will live here in a manner worthy of the citizenship of my homeland. Therefore, while I am still here, I will strive alongside you for the sake of the gospel, not getting caught up with the desires of this world, with the ideologies and idols of this world, but following Christ's example. Walking alongside fellow followers of Christ, let's be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, holding the line for the sake of the gospel."